1 Peter chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there ought to be one in the pew near you, in the rack in front of you. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4 this morning. Actually, we'll begin in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 19, and we'll read through 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. So 1 Peter 4, 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that we would listen this morning as you speak to us, that our hearts would be soft, that your Spirit would work in us and work out our salvation. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you as we learn more about you. We thank you for the gift of your word. Make us attentive and awaken our affections. We ask that you'd make us glad in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Leadership matters most in the trenches. Leadership matters most in the trenches. We see, like in the military, leadership is very important. Ask anybody who's been in the military. It is essential. There is rank. There is order. And in the day-to-day affairs of military life, it is important. But it is most important in the trenches. When someone has to make the call, who's going over next? That's when it matters most. Or if you're not in the military, what if you're at the hospital? Leadership matters most when your condition is critical. You want them to say, go fetch the doctor. Go fetch the doctor, because the person that's changing your bags and so forth, you need a doctor. Leadership is important. Or, to bring it even further down, if you're working at a retail store, you could probably get along pretty well opening the shop most of the day, but let someone come in who's disgruntled. Or let that disgruntled caller call in and it's, I want to speak to a supervisor. It's all hands on deck. Leadership matters most when everything is on the line. 1 Peter is a book where everything is on the line. It's on the line. 1 Peter is picking up the story of God's people, which is from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sin entered into the world through the fall of Adam, when Adam and Eve sinned. And all along, struggle and strife and suffering plague the world. 1 Peter is picking up here. We're seeing a church that is in the midst of suffering. For the gospel, there's persecution. People are being put to death for the sake of the gospel. And if you read in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The context of 1 Peter, and really the story of the whole Bible, is that the people of God are enduring temporary suffering with a view of future glory. This is the context we come into. This is what we've been studying all along in 1 Peter. And we can feel a bit out of touch. Because, well, suffering, that doesn't compute. You know, I don't see suffering or persecution in my daily life. I'm not insulted for the name of Christ. How is this relevant to me? And after all, this passage starts out, to the elders among you. I don't happen to be an elder. So how does this text relate to me? Well, the fact is that while we don't face threats to our daily life, perhaps, or our physical health and well-being aren't in danger, there is a certain amount of suffering that we face as believers. We don't live in a peaceful environment as believers. This world is not all calm and fine and dandy as believers. At least it should not be. So we have to share in some measure the feeling of this church being written to in a time of persecution and of suffering. Well, what does it look like for us? How do we relate to this? And this is important because it sets really the whole context. Well, we're always going to be facing the ills, the suffering, the danger of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You can sum it up. Maybe your physical danger's not in, or your physical well-being's not in danger when you go to work tomorrow. But you face the challenge of suffering in this world. Here's what 1 Peter 2:18 says about this. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who do to the good, but to the gentle." "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." So what is Peter saying? He's saying when you go to work tomorrow, you might have a bad boss that greets you on Monday morning. That's part of this world, this suffering, this opposition that we face just by living here. There's also a hostility to holiness. 1 Peter 4:3 and following. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they," whether that's your coworkers or your friends or your family members, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Can you even watch television anymore? I mean, seriously. Can you even watch television anymore? Football used to be something you could watch. We can hardly watch football anymore. It's like an assault. Watching football is now an assault on me. This world is opposed to me as a believer. I am constantly being assaulted because as soon as the whistle blows and the quarter is over, I have to watch debauchery. Driving down the road, if I look up at the sign, the advertisement is what? An assault. Hostility towards my holiness. We're facing this kind of persecution from without. And also our sinful flesh. Another verse from 1 Peter 2:11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." It's bad enough to face it from without, but within me, in my own sinful flesh, there is something waging war against my soul. You see it in Romans chapter 7. The good that you want to do, you can't do, but the bad things that you don't want to do, you do because of the sin that dwells within you. It's a battle. It's a struggle. This is not something foreign to us. Anyone here can identify with that. Something you've said, "I didn't want to say that. I don't want to do it, but when I log in, I can't help myself." War being waged against us in our souls and the devil. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Every moment, prowling, waiting. Pouncing. We have an adversary in Satan who wants to eat us. He doesn't want to leave us alone. He's biting at our heels, waiting for the moment when the world and our flesh get the best of us, bringing temptations. And so is 1 Peter foreign to us as a suffering church? Well, maybe. Maybe it is for you. Because day to day you have a choice. As one who claims to be a believer, you can live like a stick or you can live like a salmon. And it sounds silly, but it's helpful to me. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil may not plague you if you're living like a stick. Throw a stick in the river, what happens to it? It's kind of like, all right. And is carried away. No effort necessary. No harm coming along to live like a stick. And if that's how you live in the world, if that's how you respond to the urgings of your sinful flesh, then take it easy and just float along. And you won't feel persecuted and you won't feel like you're suffering until something really bad happens and wakes you up. But you don't want to live like a stick. God doesn't save you to let you live like a stick. He saves you so you'll live like a salmon. A salmon does not just float downstream. He swims upstream against the rapids. Why? Because he's setting his focus towards something. He has a goal in mind. He has a vision. So what is Peter calling people to here? He's saying, those swimming upstream against the course of the world, against the lusts of your flesh that want you to gratify them, against your adversary, the devil, that though you walk against him is going to try to devour you, it's worth it because you're walking, swimming, towards glory. And so, this is what we're called to. Moving from suffering to splendor. It's in the sermon title, from suffering to splendor. So this is our call to live in a difficult world, swim against the stream. And how? Because we're empowered by this goal, this pursuit of glory that's promised to us in the gospel. So how do we do this? What happens? Peter, when he calls us to do this, look at chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, holding on with all of your might to Jesus, staying the course, swimming upstream, because He is faithful. Faithful to what? His promises. That if you endure the suffering, splendor will come. So Peter says, church, you're reading this letter. Keep doing right. Entrust your souls to God. And what does he do next? He talks to the pastors. He talks to the elders. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts exhorting the elders in the church. He gives the church as a whole instruction, live in this way. And then he says, pastors, listen up. He has an exhortation for them. So my first point this morning, God gives elders to shepherd God's people through suffering. God gives elders to shepherd God's people through suffering. He says in verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And so my point this morning is not to make a case for eldership from the Bible. My purpose this morning is to talk about how elders are present in the New Testament church for the purpose of shepherding God's people, shepherding the flock from suffering to glory. And so elders are assumed in this passage. There are multiple elders. This would have been read aloud in a local church. And it says here that's, you know, there are, the, he says first, so I exhort the elders among you. There are elders among the congregation. And then he says to the elders, shepherd the flock that is among you. So there's this amongness between these elders, this group of multiple elders, and this flock. And this is the context, the community in which he's speaking. So who are the elders? Well, it's not just people with gray hair. Okay, I'm not old, but I have a lot of gray hair. Okay, so it's not just people with gray hair. Well, I may be old to some of you, depends. It is men who are qualified They are above reproach, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, the husband of one wife. They are men whose character qualifies them to lead God's people. They're also appointed or elected from among the people. They are found out within the congregation. Find men who are qualified. Appoint them as elders from among the congregation to lead the congregation. And they're not just professionals. Okay, these are regular men in the church who are qualified, who are have character, and who are able to lead God's people. It doesn't mean they have to go to seminary in order to do this. They have to be men of character, men who are qualified, and men from that local congregation. That's reasonable. So what do the elders do? They shepherd. The exhortation, shepherd the flock of God. And whom do they shepherd? The flock of God that is among you, among them. So there's a sense of accountability. There was a certain group of people that these elders were responsible for, these pastors. I should make the point that in the Bible, there are multiple words for referring to the office or the role of the pastor. It may say overseer. The Bible sometimes uses the word elder, sometimes uses the word pastor. It just means the same thing. These are men who are called out to lead the church, and they're qualified. And so there's a particular relationship. There's a certain group of men who are accountable and responsible for leading a certain group of people. So the shepherd and the flock. They're responsible for their flock. And there's a sense of intimacy. There's a sense of accountability. Jesus used this analogy, this parable. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. It's very important for us just to get that in our minds. It'll become important as we go along, but these are men that are charged for the care of a specific group of people. Now, why do they use the word shepherding? What's shepherding communicate? Well, one commentary I read put it in pretty stark terms. Because sheep are kind of, I mean, and everybody's heard this, sheep are pretty stupid. You know, that's pretty common if you're ever hearing a sermon that involves sheep, they'll tell you sheep are stupid. It's true. And basically, here's what happens to sheep. If sheep all get put in one area, they'll kind of say, wow, this grass is really good, and well, it's right here. I'm just going to nibble away, and this whole group of sheep will stay in one spot, and they'll eat up all the food. And then they'll be like, well, we don't have anything else to eat. I guess we could just stand around. And they'll overgraze, and they'll starve to death. That's pretty dumb. They don't know to walk somewhere else. Also, they don't know how to clean themselves. Cats, I don't like them, but they're good at that. Sheep are not good at that. Sheep, they walk through the bramble, they got the lovely coat on, they get caught, they get stuff stuck in them, it's all around here and everything. Basically, it gets matted and nasty to the point where the sheep will die of sickness because it can't pass waste, it's all full of this mucky stuff, and it'll get sick and die. And then, of course, sheep, they don't have like real big teeth, they're not real fast, so if a wolf comes, they're in big trouble. They're defenseless. Basically, what sheep need is a shepherd, someone who knows them, someone who can feed them and positively provide for them, someone to feed them. They also need someone to protect or to guard them or to tend them, to protect them from ills, to clean them up, brush them off, keep the wolves away. So there's a positive sense in which these shepherds have a role of building up, and in another sense where they're trying to avoid the negative, protecting them from harm. And it would be great if we as believers lived in a world without wolves, or without the devil that was prowling to get us. It'd be great if we lived in a world where we didn't overgraze and kill our food supply. Or wander off. This is another great thing about sheep. They'll wander off and never find their way back again. They'll just sit down and die. They need someone to find them, to bring them back. So the analogy is, shepherds are put, these elders are put in the church designed to feed and to guard or to tend. And how do they do that? In two main ways. One is by proclamation of God's word. Proclamation of God's word. Titus 1 verse 9 says about the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So the elders are the teachers of the church giving instruction in sound doctrine. And here's the positive, the guarding, and to rebuke those who contradict it. So by the ministry of the word, pastors, elders in the church are designed to feed the flock and to guard the flock. How? By proclaiming the word of God. That's why elders have to be able to teach. It doesn't matter whether they're preaching up here every morning or they're just instructing in the church, but they have to be able to teach. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 says, and this is Paul charging Timothy, a local church pastor, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away, will wander from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the proclamation of the word is one way that elders shepherd God's people through suffering. And the other is by their example. By their example, living among the people, doing good deeds, caring, helping. So word and deed, both of these are ways that the elders or the pastors of the church shepherd God's people through suffering. The second point, God gives elders examples or exhortations of how to shepherd God's people. God gives elders examples of how to shepherd God's people. See in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so those of us who are not elders, not pastors, how do we find application for this? Now, this is obviously for elders, so like I can just check out now, I'm gonna get on my smartphone, look at Facebook. No. Because the Bible doesn't operate this way. God, through the Apostle Peter, is speaking to the whole church. Yeah, he's talking to the elders, but everybody else is in the room. Everybody else should be paying attention, should be listening up. Just because you're not an elder doesn't mean you shouldn't strive to live like one. Doesn't mean you don't strive to be the husband of one wife or above reproach or hospitable. No, elders and pastors, they're not super Christians. They're just doing their best to live like Christians. And so this is something we should hear as well. So how does God, through the Apostle Peter, tell elders to shepherd God's people? First, he says, exercising oversight. Exercising oversight. And this is a pretty easy to understand. There's not a lot of cultural difference between the Bible and our world here. Exercising oversight, you oversee stuff. Supervise. Pay attention. Aware of what's going on. Really, what elders and pastors are supposed to do is demonstrate, live out, and embody what Jesus Christ has already started. Jesus Christ is already the good shepherd. He's already watching out for his sheep, but he puts people here to represent him now, physically, to be a voice, to proclaim the word of God as he did, to show love tangibly and to serve as he did. But exercising oversight in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, notice how much this whole thing all these passages I'm quoting, this is just from 1 Peter. We've already gone through this. This is what we should read the Bible this way, bringing in other texts. It says, He Himself, this is speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So as Jesus Christ has identified His sheep, brought them together in a church, purified them, now the shepherds, the elders, they are responsible for the flock in this way, building up and protecting them. Because the wolves are going to come in. Wolves are going to threaten us. The world, the flesh, the devil, false teaching is going to threaten us. The daily grind of life threatens us. I don't know about you, but I get threatened when I go into work on Monday morning. I get in the car and it's cold. And then I have to sit in traffic forever. And then I have to look forward to 5 days of the grind. Again, an assault. But I'm glad to have pastors who know that, who can exercise oversight in my life to make sure that I'm not being overrun by the temptation towards bitterness or greed. And I'm not drawn away by false teaching throughout the week as the billboards and as the TV preachers and as the Black Friday ads press in and want to steer me away and make me wander. I'm glad to have those who are paying attention and overseeing, and that's the call of the pastor. But God answers our sort of our uncertainties in His wisdom, because having people put in charge and given the authority to oversee a flock, giving a group of men this sort of authority scripturally, is kind of scary. It can be scary. If the Bible stopped here and said, elders, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight. Okay, great. That's great. There would be a lot of misinterpretation. But we should not be scared about having men, multiple men, responsible for our congregation. Pastor Greg and Pastor Steve, to have oversight. Why? Because the instructions to the pastors are shepherd. And of course, we know a good shepherd shepherds well. But then also, we also learn he's supposed to shepherd not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have him. See, elders aren't exempt from suffering. You may think that these guys sip Panera coffee, surf the web, answer a few emails. They've got their door closed. They kind of type out their sermons. They come out. They preach a sermon, head back to the office. And maybe we think that elders are exempt from living in the trenches, from the press of the world, from the suffering and persecution that comes to those who live godly in Christ Jesus. But that's not the case. If you want that notion dispelled, you can sit with them for a Monday morning and answer a few phone calls. Or you can go out and minister to someone at the funeral home that's just experienced death. And the pain and the suffering that that brings as those things wage war against us. So we might think, well, pastors have a cushy job. Why would they ever need to be under compulsion to do that? Well, pastors are lead servants, so they're also lead sufferers. And this would have been especially true in Peter's day. If you're on the front lines and you're leading well, you will be the first to be shot at. And if you're the one sending your men over the trench into fire day after day, out into the world to meet the bad bosses and the friends who laugh at you because you don't laugh at their jokes. If you're the pastor sending people out into that world, you don't just bear your own suffering. You bear your flock's suffering. Pastors who pastor well lead in suffering because they bear it for others. So the challenge here to pastor willingly, Pastor Greg and whatever other pastors may be with us, is don't pastor under compulsion. Don't suffer that way. Allow yourself willingly to undergo the suffering of your people and of your own life, because God has called you to shepherd, to be the one that preaches the word of God, who sets an example for others to follow. Don't serve unwillingly when the phone call comes and you think, oh man, it's him again, or oh man, why can't this person give me a break? Suffer willingly and let others follow your example. The kids, I know there are still kids here. This word does not escape you. I'm not just talking to pastors. Pick your favorite chore. When I say favorite, you know which one I'm talking about. Your favorite chore. The one that you don't like doing. And husbands, why don't you think of that too while we're at it? Your favorite chore. Do you serve under compulsion? Or do you serve willingly? Because really all service should be this way. This isn't just a message to pastors. This is a message to all of us. And this is, and sometimes the Bible strikes you in weird ways. You don't think that that'll be a point that convicts you, but every time you go to grumble about taking the garbage out, you're going to remember 1 Peter, and you're going to say, shouldn't have been there that Sunday. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Serve willingly. Also, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. We see some bad examples in 2 Peter 2:1-3. Bad examples of how to pastor. For shameful gain. You can turn there, 2 Peter 2:1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing about upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The Bible says that as we serve, as we live the Christian life, it ought not to be for shameful gain, but eagerly. So what does this mean for us? How many of y'all are here this morning eagerly? How many of you serve in the ways that you do eagerly? Or how many for shameful gain? For the strokes? So that your gift can be on display? For the praise of men? Or maybe you came to get your parents off your back? A little quiet. A shameful gain. What Peter is saying here is that as the pastors shepherd the flock, they ought not to do it for money. They ought not to do it for the power trip. They ought not to do it so that they can hobnob with the other pastors. It's so that they serve eagerly. Why? Because their reward is in the future. Just like we live the Christian life, not so we get the strokes, not so that people won't laugh at us and so that we'll fit in. It's because we're looking to the future glory that will be revealed. We must live our lives with an eye to the future. And so we have to serve eagerly for the right things, not as a mercenary, as though our Christianity can get us something else other than the approval of God and the rewards that He offers to us. And we're coming more to that. So lest you think I'm brushing over this, we're coming back. So think about the ways in which you serve. And also, elders ought not to serve, it says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, there are sheep in the charge of the elders, in the charge of the pastors. So lest anyone here should think, I'm older than Pastor Greg, I'm older than Pastor Steve, or I've been a Christian longer than these fellas, or any of those things, or I went to seminary on my own, or everybody is sort of an island to himself and I can be a Lone Ranger Christian. You're wrong. The Bible says that you are a sheep. And it doesn't matter how smart of a sheep you are. God gives you a shepherd for a reason. Because you need to be shepherded. I need to be shepherded. There are a reason God says qualified men, if they're there, pull them out from among your midst. Let them be accountable to me for your care. It's for your good. There's no attempt here for them to say everybody ought to sit in a circle on a couch with the pastor kicking his shoes off as though he's just leading a discussion. The Bible supports the idea that pastors should represent authority in the life of the church. Now, it's also appropriate for a pastor to stand behind a pulpit, proclaiming the word of God over the congregation, yes, but always behind the word of God. So the substance of what he says is dictated by what's in here. His authority is not his own. He doesn't exercise it for shameful gain. He recognizes that he'll suffer, but he serves the Lord nonetheless. And so we ought to submit as though we are in the charge of our pastors, so long as they shepherd according to the word of God. Now, an important clarification again, not domineering over those in your charge. So pastors, you have folks in your charge, but don't domineer over them. What is the antidote to being domineering? Peter gives it. But being examples to the flock. Just as Jesus Christ, who lived on high with the Father, did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but for a time put aside his glory, took the form of a servant, got down and dirty and washed people's feet. Not only that, he bled real suffering. He bore the wrath of God, real suffering, as an example that we could walk in his steps. So this is my challenge to those of you men who lead families, those of you who lead Sunday school classes, those of you who have influence, or those of you who have no influence, but you're still called to lead as an example. And everybody has some kind of sphere of influence. But specifically to those of you who have something where you're in charge, whether it's your younger brother, okay, if you have a younger brother or a younger sister, you're not called here to be the big brother and say, I'm old enough now, I don't have to do that. And it happens. Or pastor saying, well, that's the people's responsibility. I'm just here to equip. Wrong. What the Bible calls us to is even more radical living because we have to be examples to each other. Nobody here is exempt from radical living for Jesus. We are called to be examples, one to another, stirring one another up to love and to good deeds. So find something that you can do as an example to serve. Whether that's showing your younger sibling how to do something, or if they're not feeling well, doing it for them. Or if that's husbands, you getting off your duff and being an example of how to suffer for Christ in your holiness by putting off the cares and the call of the world for accumulating things for yourself and give and lead in giving and maybe being taken advantage of because you're so generous and being that example to your children of what it's like to live like a salmon who's swimming towards glory and willing to give it all for Jesus. Not domineering over those in your charge or those around you, but challenging yourself and living as an example. This is my third and final point. God gives the promise of glory to God's people enduring suffering. God gives the promise of glory to God's people enduring suffering. In verse 1, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Sufferings of Christ, glory that is coming. This is a common theme in Scripture, and especially in 1 Peter. And if you read it through a couple times, you have a lot of highlights. If you find those couplings and highlight them. Look at verse 4. Here's the other bookend. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Shepherding and suffering for a time. Reaping the reward for an eternity. The Bible is not afraid about making promises. The Bible is not afraid about giving us incentives for living the Christian life and enduring suffering. If we had to live in this world with the assaults on our eyes and the assaults on our minds and the assaults on our hearts, the world, the flesh, and the devil that is unrelenting, if we did not have a promise to look forward to, we would be, of all men, most to be pitied. Why swim upstream if nothing is there? Might as well be a stick and float. There are two ditches to avoid practically. One, spending your life seeking ease, the path of least resistance, being like a stick. The other ditch is actually striving for something, being willing to suffer for it. Maybe it's standing out at 3 a.m. on Black Friday in the freezing cold. Or maybe it's heading to the gym every day of the week, enduring that sort of physical pain. Striving after these things that are just fading crowns. So what? You got a big TV for $200. I mean, I'm a deal guy, so, but it fades. It fades. So what if you look hot? It fades. Strive for something that matters. That's what 1 Peter is all about. No bones about it. It's not all great when you become a Christian. But you have something to look forward to. There is a glory that is to come. The entire book basically screams at us that the Christian life is bigger and better than anything we can imagine. We tend to think that, man, I'm enduring this suffering, but I know it's the right thing to do, and I'm a Christian, so I got to do this. Don't live like that. It's just the right thing to do. Well, yeah. But Jesus doesn't just say, suffer. It's the right thing to do. He says, come, I am preparing a place for you. He says, come unto me, and I will give you water that will make you never thirst again. And when you come to the end, you will share glory with me. So when you face it, when you face struggle, when you're swimming upstream, don't just say, boy, I gotta buckle down, this is the right thing to do. No! Stop yourself, grab yourself by the sides of your head, and say, remember, and we'll get to this, remember that this is temporary suffering, but the glory that is to come is promised to me and is eternal. Let's look through 1 Peter at where we see this. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Do you notice the contrast between the fading pursuits of this world, to which we could give our time, to which we could give our money, to which we could give our energy and just float, getting along with people, but never making a difference for the cause of the gospel, never taking a stand for holiness and being willing to suffer for it. Fading crown. fading crown. Peter says, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. 1 Peter 4:13, he again says, we'll receive glory. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So essentially, as Christians, what are we called to do? We're called to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who for the glory, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and so is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're called to walk in his footsteps. Now, I have to make this point. If you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what I have said so far should not give you any comfort. You should not believe that for you, everything will get better, that everything works out in the end, and that everything happens for a reason. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not one of the sheep of his fold, if you have not stopped depending on your own ability to please God and said, yes, I'm a sinner, but I know that Jesus did live a perfect life. He did live as a servant. He did not sin, but gave himself as a servant so that those who believe in him can be saved. If you haven't done that, then the suffering you experience here, when you lose your family, when you lose your job, when you're opposed by people, is all suffering in vain. Nobody in this room should be pretending to be a Christian, because it's not fun. Why would you do that? Why would you pretend to be a Christian and put yourself out there to be mocked and to be ridiculed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you'll have something actually to look forward to. Because you can say, I know for certain at the end, when all of this is over, I will join Christ. The one who went before me, enduring something similar, but way worse, and has received glory. And just as we would never doubt the fact that God would allow his son to go through suffering without glorifying him, let us not doubt that those who endure suffering in Christ, let us not doubt that glory awaits us also. Just as the Father has glorified and will glorify the Son, when you endure suffering as a believer, fighting it out, killing sin in your heart, standing for holiness in your circle of friends, believe that the reward awaits you. Believe that the reward awaits you. I have 2 points of application. First is remember the reward, and I've basically just explained that. We can be bought easily, so easily, to follow other things, to give in, to get tired of fighting on all fronts. That's what it's like as a believer. If you're living faithfully, if you're choosing to live like a salmon, it's going to be hard every day. Because if the devil's not prowling after you, if the world's not getting you down, if you're on a hillside all by yourself, locked in a cabin, you can't get away from your heart. So let the reward, remember the reward of glory with Christ, and let it be an impetus to serving, to suffering, to living for the gospel. And then also, encourage your elders. Encourage your elders. As I said, they are lead servants and they are also lead sufferers. So we ought to encourage our pastors with our words. We ought to encourage them. They exercise oversight over us. They tend to us. We ought to reciprocate for the elders that are among us. We ought to care for them, to love them, to let them know verbally that we care for them. And also with our deeds. Come to the services. Sit close. Like, it's pretty, that's one big thing that would really make Pastor Steve feel like he is encouraged. Because he's always fighting people to sit to the front. Just sit to the front. Honor him. He's not asking a lot. Sit towards the front. And I know a lot of people sit in the back for good reason, so I'm not trying to condemn anybody, but on Wednesdays or something, if he's here, sit towards the front. That's just one way. Look for a way to encourage the elders with your deeds. And what would encourage them more than sitting towards the front? A church full of people living as radical examples of how to suffer for Jesus. Being examples one to another. So it's not just the example of the pastor down, but it's mutual exampling. I don't know if that's a word, but it is now. Mutual exampling. And then use your prayers. Pray for our pastors. They're in the heat of battle. They don't live the cushy life. They're given a firm charge in Scripture, a tough task. And we ought to pray that they'll be able to shepherd in these ways. I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. We're going to sing hymn 297, Search Me, O God. I'll be down at the front if you feel like there's something that you want to express publicly, if you'd like to respond to God's word in a public way, whether you'd like to join with us as a candidate for membership or to submit yourself to be baptized as a new believer in Christ. We would welcome that sort of public response, but our prayer, of course, is that the Lord works in your heart a response to his word by his Spirit. So I'm going to pray. I'll be down at the front and we'll sing this song together and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of your word and that Christ has gone before us as our shepherd, modeling for us how we ought to live before you. We pray, Lord, that we would live this way, that we would not allow today to pass without changing what we've done, how we live in light of what you've called us to do. We thank you for our pastors. We pray that we would live faithfully as sheep in this congregation, that you would strengthen our pastors, Lord, for continued service among us. In Jesus' name, amen.